year.
All right, friends. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show that you have tuned into, and many of you faithfully so, because you're here every week with me, Sundays 3 to 5, for our careful look at the critical issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. And Greg Kokel, your host, did I already say that? Anyway, the lines are open, 1-800-227-5278, or locally here, 754-4150. That's 754-4150 in the 714 area code. You're welcome to call me with anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. And I just wanted to draw your attention to, if you follow townhall.com, just a couple of days ago, I had a piece posted there. I'd like to let you know this because I don't post every week there, but every two or three weeks, especially if something comes up there on a website, townhall.com, this is kind of a watering hole for a lot of conservative thinkers. And there's some really bright people there, Dennis Prager and George Will and, the whole raft of conservative writers post their articles, and we also get to participate too on occasion, and it's nice to be able to kind of rub shoulders with those people. We're concerned not as much with the political enterprise but the ethical issues that we face, and just recently General Pace made a comment, that is a high-ranking military official, made a comment about sexual morality, and he said that homosexuality and adultery were both sins. He thought they were immoral, I guess is the word that he used. He didn't use sin. Sin is kind of a religious way of saying it's immoral. But in any event, apparently the homosexual community came completely unglued because this person had the audacity to make a moral judgment. Now, the adulterers, of course, in our country are by and large still in the closet because they don't want to show their face. Because adultery is a secret sin, right? So there was no big demonstration by adulterers, but because they know better. They know that what they're doing is not such a good idea. They don't want other people to know about it, but homosexuals have overcome that concern, and so is a large portion of society. So this was unthinkable that someone should even register such a sentiment. And the irony here, of course, is they are condemning this man for making this moral judgment. And there are two things going on. To some degree, they're condemning him for making this moral judgment. How dare you judge us for what we're doing? But there is also built into this, how dare you make any moral judgments? Who are you to say, kind of thing? But that's kind of an implicit relativistic point of view. Who are you to say? You're not anyone to say. No one's to say morality is relative or subjective, and therefore we are all supposed to be morally neutral. And you're wrong for not being neutral. You see the contradiction there. They fall on their own sword, and that's part of what I wrote about. And so the piece is called The Myth of Moral Neutrality, and you can catch it there at townhall.com. Now, you may not find it on the front page, so there's a little kind of drop-down thing if you go kind of halfway down the front page or whatever, kind of somewhere along the middle. A little drop-down, is a place that says Town Hall Columnists. You drop that down, you find my name. It's listed alphabetically by first name, Gregory Kokel, and then you go to the pieces that I posted. You'll find that most recent post there if you do that. Just want to let you know about that. I have had some challenges the last couple of weeks, a few this morning by a young man that could not have been, let's see, I would say seventh grade. How old is that, 12? And he was nice and he was cordial, but he was aggressive. And I wasn't sure if he was a non-believer in this church because he's part of the youth group, or he's been a believer now thinking about becoming a non-believer because he's got some atheist buddies that are beating him up a little bit. And so he kind of came after me fairly aggressively with a couple of challenges. And I mean aggressively, what I mean is that not that he was rude, but that he was going for it. He wasn't the least bit timid, embarrassed. He offered a suggestion. When I offered some answers to it, he just jumped right in. And it was almost like in the style of the guys that maybe are beating him up. It's almost like he's getting to be a little bit of a aggressive steamroller type atheist at this age, and I was concerned about that. I talked to him before the service and then somewhat after the service, and the first question that he offered was, and I want to tell you about our conversation because I think you might learn some things from this about how to deal with these kinds of things. First question he offered is, why is it that God, how can God justify killing a whole bunch of people like in Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying them? How can he kill? And I wasn't clear at first on the question, and suddenly I realized as we were talking about, he said, first Moses says you're not supposed to kill, and then God kills all these people at Sodom and Gomorrah. I said, well, first let's get some of our kind of history straight. First God killed at Sodom and Gomorrah, and then like 500 or more years later, he gave the law to the Jews, which dealt with the issue of killing. Okay, now that doesn't change, in a sense, the point, but I want to get these details correctly. But there's another point of information that's important, and that is that God never said you shouldn't kill. He said you shouldn't murder. And there is a big difference between those two words. Now, this kind of caught him by surprise a little bit, and he's thinking really hard about this. Like, what's the difference? And I said, killing's the broader category. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. And then it kind of dawned on him what I was talking about. The Bible doesn't prohibit killing. It prohibits murder. There's a different word in the Hebrew for murder than killing, just like in English. So God wasn't a pacifist. God didn't say all killing was wrong. So sometimes, and this is a tactic that we use at Stand to Reason, just the facts, ma'am. And Melinda, could you just make a note? Could you just make a note about this under just the facts, ma'am, these two questions? These two issues here or in particular, God says no killing when in fact he said no murder. I have to use that again in the future. But sometimes what we have to do is just help a person get their facts correct. And that helps to deal with some of the problem. He apparently had been talking to a bunch of his buddies that were atheists that had been beating him up with this, and he was just repeating this to me. But they'd gotten their facts wrong. The most important fact here was that God doesn't condemn killing. Condemns murder, there's a difference, okay? But then to his particular point, which really was, how could killing be a sin, but then God still do it? Well, it's not killing that's a sin, it's murder that's a sin. But there's another detail here. How could God do the things that he claims we should not be doing? And apparently his perspective was that in the Christian worldview, God claims certain things to be wrong because for anyone, under any circumstance, these things are wrong. There is some kind of universal prohibition to such things, and therefore God is equally prohibited by that same universal prohibition. It's almost like putting morality outside of God, and God has to obey it. And if God says that we shouldn't be killing, then how is it that he can go ahead and kill? Why has he got a double standard? And so I asked a few questions, and the questions that of course, because I use the Columbo tactic, as you know, but the questions were try to help him see that he's thinking about this in a wrong way, that there wasn't this set of rules over there that applied to everything in this particular case, and God, therefore, would not be free to violate that, because the rule that let's just take it at face value, though it's the mistaken understanding. If the rule was that we should not kill, well, and that rule doesn't apply to animals, does it? I asked him that question. Well, no. See, so it doesn't apply to every living thing. It applies to those whom it was given, to whom it was given, right? And when God says, "Thou shalt not," that means you shall. He said, "I thought thou means everybody." No, it means you. And that would be you, everybody to whom God is speaking, which is to the human race. And he didn't understand. It was still very hard for him to figure out. He thinks that God was cheating, or maybe I was cheating. This is a rule that applies to human beings. It doesn't apply to God. I said, "Well, do you have a bedtime?" "Yeah." "Do your parents have a bedtime?" "No." Well, isn't that a double standard? How come they don't have to follow the bedtime rule? Because there's a difference between you and your parents that's relevant to the question at hand, isn't there? And then I took another tack, because he's still a bit confused here. He said, well, if killing is a sin, then how could God do a sin? Now, of course, my point is that killing is a sin because it is commanded of God not to do that of a certain group of his creation, human beings. It doesn't mean that there is every act of taking a life is inherently and intrinsically immoral, and therefore God would be guilty of sin as well. And so I asked him this question. I said, this T-shirt you're wearing right now, would it be wrong for me to tear it, just to reach up and tear your T-shirt? Yeah, he said. I said, would it be wrong for you to tear it? No. I said, well, why do you have a double standard? Which is the challenge that he was making to me regarding God and killing. Now, that was another thing that kind of flummoxed him a bit. Notice that what I'm trying to do is I have in my mind what the principle is here, but I don't want to just tell him the principle outright because it sounds like me lecturing him. So I want to ask him some questions or to give some illustrations that causes some of his intuitions about these things to rise to the surface. Sometimes there can be a thing wrong for one person, and the very same thing is not wrong for another person because there's relevant details that make a difference. And so I asked the question about his T-shirt. The reason that it's wrong for me to tear his T-shirt and not wrong for him to tear his T-shirt is because his T-shirt is his. He can do what he wants with that which is his. I cannot do what I want with things that are not mine. That's the principle. And then I made the application to God. The reason that God can kill at his will and we cannot at our will is because all of creation is God's. God is the author of life. He has given life, and he can take life whenever he chooses, and he doesn't need a reason. Now, I'm not suggesting that God acts frivolously when he does such a thing. I'm simply saying he doesn't need a reason. Not on my reckoning. If he makes life or the world. He didn't have to ask anybody's permission, by the way, to flood, destroy the world that then was with a flood. In the future, when he destroys the world with intense heat, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's not going to ask anybody else's permission either. He needs no one else's permission. He can do with his own whatever he likes. We cannot do with his stuff whatever we like. We are beholden to him. And that's why there is a rule for us about human life that does not apply in the same way to God. This was the conversation I had with him before the service. And you could see the little wheels working, if you pardon the physicalistic metaphor there. Then I had to go off and teach. When I came back, in the meantime, I had gotten wind a little bit of his circumstances. And it occurred to me that he might even be an atheist. So when I came back and he had more questions of me, I wanted to make sure that he was playing fair. And I asked him if he understood the explanation I gave on the first question and whether he thought that was a reasonable explanation. The reason I ask this is it's not unusual for people who pester Christians with challenges to be disingenuous about with regards to the question. That is, they don't want an answer to their question. They want to try to stonewall the Christian and make the Christian feel bad about being a Christian and make them feel good about being atheists. They're happy to stonewall you. And so they'll throw out a challenge. And when you give a good answer, it's as if they never heard it. And they're on to the next thing. They challenge with another. And then you give an answer there. And it's as if they never heard it. They're on to the third thing. And on and on and on they go until they've got you stumped. And then they walk away smugly thinking they've done the job on the Christian. He couldn't answer every single question there was to answer. Therefore, the Christian is not justified in his belief, and the atheist remains justified in his unbelief. It doesn't work that way, and I don't want to let people get away with that. Now, again, I don't know exactly where this young man was, and when I actually did ask him, he understood, and it seemed like he owned the answer. But I want to make sure that a person owns the answer, especially if it's a good one, And in a sense acknowledges that his concern has been satisfied so that he's not going to turn around tomorrow and ask the very same question of another Christian who may not be as quite as prepared as I was for his challenges. So these all have to do with, you know, maneuvering in terms of answering questions, but keeping your eyes open for kind of the disingenuous challenges. And when the genuine challenge comes up, to be thinking ahead a little bit by asking questions and using illustrations to make your point, trying to find something in the person's own experience that will resonate with the point you're making. And this is why I gave the illustrations that I did. Listen, before we go to break and then subsequently to your calls at 1-800-227-5278 and 754-4150 in the 714 area code, just an update on the so-called family tomb of Jesus. I received some information last week that puts this whole issue completely to rest. Now, it pretty much had been done in by the good scholarship of Christians and others, frankly, who were looking at the whole case that was being made in the documentary on the Discovery Channel, which claimed that they had found the bones of Jesus, the ossuary, basically, of Jesus and the rest of his family, and that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, whose nickname was Mariamne, which name they found on the tomb. The tomb said Mariamne de Mara. This was the name inscribed in one of the ossuaries that was actually inscribed in Greek. Now, most of the others, I think, were inscribed in Hebrew. This one was inscribed in Greek. And I can read Greek a little bit. And when I got this email about the analysis of the name, I was actually stunned at what I saw. Now, if you recall, the main weight of the conviction of Jacobovich, for example, who made the documentary, was based on, hinged on the fact that this Mariamne Amara, which is the way he translated it, that's Miriam the Master is the way he translated it. This was a phrase that is used to describe Mary Magdalene. Now, I think the evidence for that is weak. We talked about that last week, in fact, with Gary Habermas. But in any event, that's the main deal. And if that issue is defeated, then the whole argument goes completely away. And I think on the merits, just if that's what the tomb says, I don't think you can make this into Mary Magdalene. And that's what we talked about last week. I found out that on further and closer inspection, it does not say Mariamne A. Mara. There is no new in the Greek lettering. New is the Greek letter for the sound N. Mariamne A. Mara, there's no N there. So it can't be Mariamne. And in fact, when you look closely, you see Mariam, which is another version of Mary, and then three Greek letters before you see the M-A-R-A. That's the English letters, but in the Greek, it's Mara. And the three Greek letters are K-A-I. Now, if any of you have studied any Greek, you know what K-A-I is. It's an article, the article A-N-D in English. In other words, the inscription doesn't say Mariamne the Master, which would be Mary Magdalene the chief apostle, but rather it says Miriam and Martha. This was a tomb for the bones of two women. Miriam first, and after Miriam went in, probably sometime later, Martha was added, and you can see in the renderings that I saw of this inscription, you can actually see that the second name is written in a different handwriting than the first. Now, it's scratched onto the stone, but you can see the differences. In other words, there is no chance that this is Mary Magdalene. And if there is no chance that this is Mary Magdalene, then there is no chance that this tomb is the family tomb of Jesus. Now, that was pretty much foreclosed by the evidence that we gave you last week. Now, it's a done deal. This is dead in the water. This is the Titanic idea that has sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Okay, so you need not worry about this ever again. We have a blog on that, right? If you go to our blog at str.org from a couple days ago, do you remember the title? We'll give you the title in just a moment so you can search for it. But the enforcer has put these illustrations up. You can see exactly what I'm talking about. This is done for. This is over. That's it. The blog is entitled More About Mary. Okay? It should have said something about Mary. You should have put that. That's the idea. But it's a takeoff on that. Oh, there was another one there. More about Mary on our blog. 1-800-227-5278. Your calls in just a moment. Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these 3 self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These 2 new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Greg Kokel with you here, one of the good guys, equipping you to think every weekend on Stand to Reason. And our goal from the very beginning now in our, 18th year, is that it? From the very beginning to build an army of clear-thinking Christian ambassadors, and we've got some callers here. We want to help in that regard, so let's do that immediately. Yes. Let's go to Frank in Gainesville, Florida. Frank, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi. Thanks, Greg, for having me.
Sure.
I was talking with somebody of the persuasion of baptismal regeneration,
uh-huh.
And, a bunch of questions came out of it. We had a very in-depth conversation for a number of hours, and, I don't have enough time for all the questions here today, so
yeah,
I'm probably
neither do I, so, yeah, I'll stick with the big ones.
Yeah, well, the one of the questions are, they brought up a few passages that I had a hard time explaining away without, in my opinion, I guess I was doing quite a bit of mental gymnastics to do so. Those would be, of course, the Acts 2:37, 2:38 passage,
right.
Acts 22:16, but most notably, in my opinion, was Mark 16:16. Those passages in particular, I felt I had to do quite a lot to sort of get around those in order to say that, you know, all you need is
Right. Okay, let me offer some thoughts on this. And like you said, it's a big issue. We aren't going to be able to deal with the whole thing right now. But let me try to put it in proper perspective. Now, I don't hold to baptismal regeneration, as you know. And there is a reason why people who do not believe in baptismal regeneration, that is, that you must be baptized to be saved. We believe as an act of obedience it's appropriate to be baptized. And you must be baptized in the sense that you ought to obey what Jesus said to do. But is it contingent on your salvation? The answer is no. We who hold that view for scriptural reasons, all right? So it isn't like we come with this conviction
And then all of these verses that seem to teach the opposite, we have to try to do all these mental gymnastics to get away from. We have a positive biblical case for our view, and the positive biblical case isn't just kind of a lean, well, if you have to be baptized to be saved, that's a work, and we're not saved by works or saved by grace, therefore you don't have to be baptized. That's a line of argument some people use. I don't use that argument personally. Because I think there is something more robust that I can offer from the scriptures on this particular issue.
Sure.
So one needs to understand these counter arguments in light of the arguments proper. All right. So let me just give you the arguments proper. One of them is, even though we see some verses that talk about or appear to talk about the necessity of baptism, the concept of the necessity of baptism is not worked into the rank and file gospel messages. You don't see, for example, when the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, and then you're saved. He just simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I know that there are other people who have maybe counter arguments for this, but I'm trying to lay out here what my perspective is. He doesn't say that. When Jesus says, I delivered to you of first importance that which I received, this is the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus died for sins, and was buried, and according to the scriptures, and was raised from the dead. And so here's the gospel capsulized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he mentions these vital things of the death and resurrection of Christ, but he never mentions anything about baptism. Earlier in the book, he says, I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. In fact, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, maybe there was a couple of them, but for the most part, I don't mess around with that. Now, if baptism is part of the gospel message, then why is it that Paul distinguishes gospel from baptism? As if there's the gospel and this is the gospel of salvation, then there's baptism that is part of being a disciple of Christ, but isn't part of the core message, according as it would be according to the those who are believe in baptismal regeneration. Then you have the very awkward circumstance of Peter preaching in the book of Acts. And here's what's kind of interesting in the book of Acts here in chapter 10. He is preaching to Cornelius. And as he's preaching to Cornelius, He explains the gospel, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and following, and he says, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, then he appeared to us, and verse 42, he, Jesus, ordered us, Peter and the apostles and the other Christians, to preach to the people, and he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge. And of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Period. He has been ordered by Jesus to preach this message, and he mentions nothing about water baptism. And indeed, as he's preaching this message, those in his company who are Gentiles and non-believers start evidencing that the Holy Spirit is in them. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And then he says, surely no one can refuse water for baptism because they've already received the Spirit just as we did. The sequence there is really, really important. That Peter says, I have been ordered to speak the gospel, the message of salvation, that's through Jesus Christ. He mentions nothing of baptism. He speaks this message, they believe that message, and then they receive the Spirit and are regenerated in the exact same fashion as the apostles before they get wet. The Holy Spirit, and having believed, we receive the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says in Ephesians. So there's that belief, there's that receiving, then we are members of the body of Christ at that moment, in virtue of the Spirit being in us. And it is after this that he says, well, I guess they can get baptized now, which reinforces the notion that the forgiveness and the giving of the Spirit is unrelated to baptism, but it is related to Christian discipleship. Because once they are now Christians, then it's appropriate for them to get baptized. That's the model I see through all of these passages. Now the question is, and to me that very straightforward, I'm not talking about the thief on the cross and all that. That's an argument people use. I don't think it's a strong one. This, I think, is very strong in addition to the other things that I've offered. So then the question becomes, well, what about the apparent counterexamples? And every one of those counterexamples can be answered. All right. I'll start with Mark chapter 16. You with me so far, Frank?
Yes, I am.
Does this make sense so far?
Yeah, these are all the arguments that I made to him.
Okay. So then the question is, then how do we make sense in light of our theology? What kind of how do we make sense of these other passages? The Mark 16 passage I'll take first, okay? The Mark 16 statement where it says, "He who believes and is baptized has eternal life." Now, I just want to make a logical observation here. If the text says he who believes and is baptized has eternal life, does it follow from that that he who is believes and is not baptized does not have eternal life?
No, I guess not.
It doesn't actually follow from that. It might be what he meant, but it doesn't. It isn't demanded by the way he worded it. He's just making the statement: if you believe and you're baptized, you have eternal life. I believe now is baptized, but I would say if you believe and you're not baptized, you still have eternal life, even if you're not baptized. He is not giving a formula there necessarily. I'm saying necessarily. That shows you must be baptized to be saved. It is inconclusive in that passage, all right? There's another problem with Mark 16. Do you know what it is?
I think when you read a little further on and it says, you know, these signs will accompany those who have believed, and then he goes on and talks about those different gifts.
Well, he talks about speaking in tongues, drinking poison, and getting bit by snakes.
Right, and his answer to that was, about those who believe. So, I mean, that's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon people, and he brings up a few instances in the Old Testament, like with the donkey or with Saul, where the Holy Spirit clearly came upon people that were not saved. Surely a donkey can't be saved.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit can come upon people, you know, however, you know, the Lord wishes.
Yeah, but that
explains away the Cornelius passage by saying that, well, the Spirit came upon those people because they were trying to show as a sign to Peter that these Gentiles could be saved.
Well, that's true, but that doesn't defeat the point. The point was they were not baptized. There was nothing unusual to Peter about them receiving the Spirit before baptism. It was that they received the Spirit at all, having believed, and they received the Spirit just the same way. Your friend is correct. There was a point of showing the Jews that Gentiles were part of the program. But that isn't the point that I'm making. Regardless of that, it still is the case that they received the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in an obvious way to the disciples before they were baptized. So your friend's observation does no violence at all to the argument. They are born again, Spirit-baptized, regenerated, saved people before they get baptized. And that there was another point being made is irrelevant to the issue here at hand. By the way, Mark 16 is compromised in a different way than what you were just saying. First, I was saying that the Mark 16 passage, it doesn't logically follow that even if you take it at face value, that people who believe and are not baptized are not saved. That's the first point. Secondly, there is very, very strong evidence that that portion of Mark does not belong in the Gospel of Mark. And if you have a good Bible and you look in your margin, it'll say most manuscripts do not contain – most ancient, oldest manuscripts do not contain this portion.
That's huge.
That's questionable canonicity. So, I mean, I wouldn't even own that. What you don't want to do is you don't want to make a point from a text that has highly questionable canonicity, all right? So this one's just off the table as far as I'm concerned. The next one is Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 2 is very interesting when you look at the Greek, because in Acts chapter 2, which is here, Peter also, by the way, notice it's Peter in Acts 2 and Peter in Acts 10, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Notice if he is saying in Acts chapter 2 that a person must be baptized in order to be saved, why didn't he include that message in Acts chapter 10? He didn't.
Yeah, I mean, what the guy said, well, when you read the passage, it says, you know, while he was still speaking, you know, it's coming, you know, it's coming upon them. So he says, well, this is happening as a sign to let Peter know that these people could be saved. And who knows, maybe he was about to tell them they also need to be baptized. This all happened while he was still speaking.
Okay,
which is why directly afterward he says, well, okay, let's get, how can we forbid these guys water now since they obviously can be saved? That's how he interprets
this. This person is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. None of that has anything to do with our point. Even if he was about to say it, we don't know what he was about to say. I'm just simply saying, if he's giving a formula in Acts chapter 2, he does not give that formula in Acts chapter 10. All right? Mm-hmm. What he does is he gives the gospel proper, and then they get the Holy Spirit. And they get the Holy Spirit without being baptized. That's what matters here. Not what was on the tip of his tongue, maybe. Not what other evidence or other lessons were to be learned by Peter about the Holy Spirit going to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit could have gone to the Gentiles just as easily by them saying, well, we believe, can we be baptized now? And then we'll be saved. That could have happened then too. This is, his observation has, that's why I said before, does not do any violence to my point. The point is, they did not get baptized and yet they were saved. There is no evidence that there's something special and unique about this because Paul himself says he didn't come to baptize, and all those other arguments kind of come into play at this point. In Acts chapter 2, notice what he says. Peter said to them, repent. Now that's in the plural. All of you repent and let each of you be baptized. That's in the singular. In the name of Jesus Christ for the plural forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The things that are in plural, repent and forgiveness, go together. The things that is in singular, baptize, is an individual directive to the listeners. So what he's saying is, you all repent for your forgiveness of sins and let each of you be baptized. Forgiveness is not incumbent upon baptism. It's incumbent upon this, or dependent upon this, change of mind that they have about God that Peter is enjoining them to have, given the fact that they were in unbelief before and crucified the Messiah. That's what's going on here.
Okay.
Okay, so what I'm saying then is that I have a point of view that is completely consistent with all of the texts in question. It's consistent with Paul's perspective. It's consistent with the Philippian jailer, with Paul's claim that he doesn't baptize, with Paul in 1 Corinthians giving the gospel, never mentioning baptism, with Peter giving the gospel in Acts 10, never mentioning baptism, and a whole bunch of people getting regenerated without baptism. And it's consistent with the Acts 2 passage in which Paul is telling them to repent for the forgiveness of sins and that each should be baptized because it's an appropriate thing for disciples. And he says it all together, but he is not making forgiveness dependent upon baptism.
Well, and one thing I was thinking of arguing too as well is, you know, to get around his explanation of Acts 10, you know, just saying that these people were speaking in tongues but they weren't saved.
They received the Holy Spirit exactly as Peter did. They received it exactly as Peter did. I mean, this and the disciples. I mean, nothing could be clearer than that passage, it seems to me.
I think so, too. But, I mean, one of the things I was thinking of is looking up, you know, what the Bible had to say about speaking in tongues in general. And I looked to 1 Corinthians, you know, 14, where it talks a lot about it and says, you know, he who speaks in tongues, you know, in the Spirit, you know, speaks mysteries.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking, how is it possible to do anything in the Spirit if you're not saved? Because technically, I mean, your spirit is dead before you become saved.
Sure.
So how is it possible to do anything in the Spirit or pray to God if you're not saved?
Yeah, well, he might bring up Balaam's donkey at that point, you know, and I think yours is a good point, but I think he could ignore it based on reference back to the Old Testament. But what I'm going to insist on is that his whole response to this passage misses my point. My point is, here are people who believe and in virtue of their belief receive the Holy Spirit of promise, and they haven't gotten wet yet. That means these people did not need to be baptized to be saved. And if these people who are meant to be kind of archetypical cases of the Gentile becoming believers, and that's what Acts 10 is. This is the first Gentile conversion. And in order to make that point that these are typical, then this group does not need to be baptized to be saved. I don't know what could be more clear. It's fully consistent with all the other passages that deal with this issue and the general tenor of the gospel. I got to run, Frank, but I hope that helps you. Okay.
It does. Thanks a lot, Greg.
Okay, all the best to you, and little detective work in the text there to try to make sense of this sometimes difficult issue. Okay, got to go to break, then back to your calls at 1-800-227-5278 for Stand to Reason.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of the Species and argued that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON or str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Splish splash, I was taking a bath, long about a Saturday night. Yeah. Rub-a-dub, just relaxing in the tub, thinking everything was all right.
Greg Kochel here, Stand to Reason. And my congratulations to Demian Garcia, who is our Frapper winner for this week, Bellflower, California. Congratulations. Now, of course, what this is someone who is registered on our map on the website. If you go to str.org in the lower left-hand corner, you can hit the podcast symbol, the icon there, and then go to a map in which people can plant their flag or place their name to indicate that they are part of the listening community for Stand to Reason, especially those who are listening on podcasts. And Demian is here in Bellflower. That's within our broadcast footprint. But a lot of people listen on podcast anyway because it just comes across better to them, and they can listen to it anytime they want. And so when you do that, your name goes into a hat, and we draw from those thousands of people now that are part of our community and give a free gift. So, Demian, you'll be receiving a free gift from Stand to Reason shortly. And I thank you for listening to our program. Let's see. 1-800-227-5278. Open lines there at STR. And let's go to Northridge. That's here in Southern California. And Jeff, welcome to the show, Jeff.
Greg, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First, a point of confirmation. I wanted to say that God does great work through you and our other brothers and sisters there at Stand to Reason.
Thank you. And thank you for including the rest of the crowd. I know most people mean that when they commend me for what I'm doing, but it's nice that just to have you say that you realize it's a whole team effort.
Yeah, so thank you and God bless you all.
You're very welcome, Jeff. I'll convey your gratitude to the rest of the staff.
My question for you is in regards to relationship between Christian leadership and Christian lay folk,
mm-hmm.
and more specifically, a conflict that could arise between the biblical precept of come let us reason together and a prospective sin of omission on leadership's part when they would avoid an issue or topic brought before them by a lay folk.
Uh-huh.
That does relate to something in my past. A few years back, I actually found myself in a position of difficulty with a pastor that led to me leaving the membership of his church when I brought an issue before him that he wouldn't address.
Uh-huh. And you want to know what my view on that?
Yeah, and I wanted to ask a follow-up question also with regards to how it would relate to the Matthew 18 prompt.
Okay, let's deal with the first one in general first, and we'll see how the Matthew 18 comes in.
Sure.
I've actually faced this myself, and probably anybody who is outspoken member of the church, you know, like I am, and you probably are in some measure, we find things that we disagree with.
Yeah. I would categorize myself as an assertive person.
You would or would not?
I would.
Okay, yeah. And so people like you and I, people in general will, you know, find things that they disagree with. They're there. I mean, nobody believes exactly the same, hardly. And so in any church, you're going to have people who are going to disagree with the pastor on different things. And people like you and I are more inclined to mention it. Maybe we're a little more aggressive in nature, and maybe we care about these things enough to be able to put ourselves on the line. Maybe we're just a little bit more, annoying than the rank and file, but we're willing to step out and kind of draw a line in the sand sometime, or at least point something out.
Can I give you a little bit more context? Because this issue was actually something more specific than just general teaching. This
okay.
was actually something specific, specifically affecting my home life.
Uh-huh.
I'm in a mixed denominational marriage. I hold strictly to Reformed teaching, and my wife holds to dispensational teaching.
Uh-huh. You mean Reformed, therefore covenant?
Yes.
Yeah, and she's dispensational. Okay.
Yes, and these are decisions I made long before I was married, and have worshipped regularly in Presbyterian churches.
Uh-huh.
And my wife was aware of this going into our marriage. In trying to address her concerns, within the first several years of our marriage, we moved from what she considered to be a more liberal Reformed church to a more conservative.
Uh-huh.
It was my attempt to address her concerns. And when we moved to this church, she was happy with the church life and found the family atmosphere comfortable and so on. But basically, when push came to shove, she refused to join the church.
Okay, because she couldn't sign the confession. Is that correct?
Well, yeah, she just couldn't. She couldn't find herself conceding to this doctrine.
Yeah, this covenant theology. Okay, I understand
that. That was not the problem. The specifics were that she became involved in the church and was part of a women's group where, in an attempt to be sympathetic and empathetic with her position, some of these women who she had become friends with had taken an inappropriate biblical position, and that position was specifically stated that there is no pressure to join the church. And how that ended up playing out is it ends up playing out, whether they mean it well or not, it ends up being both specific and tacit approval of sin within her marriage, within my marriage.
Okay, I guess I'm lost here. If the friends here look at your wife and then they say, well, you know, if you you have a different point of view on this, you're dispensational with regards to your understanding about the how the covenants work together and the role of Israel and everything in God's ultimate plan, and we're Reformed and confessional, and therefore we're covenant in our view in that particular wrinkle, but we have a live and let live mentality, then if that's what they're expressing, then what is – I'm not sure where this the tacit approval of the sin in your wife's life is. I don't think it's a sin to be to be dispensational, especially since I am one. But I don't think it's a sin – me being dispensational, I don't think it's a sin to be covenant either. So it's not – I don't think that is a – example of somebody in sin. What am I missing here?
The idea that God does want us to join a church, and when you take the facts of the circumstance of having a mixed marriage, where would a Christian wife join a church then? I mean, ultimately, it would seem she would.
Okay, well, maybe this is where our difference is. I don't know that joining a church is a biblical requirement. Being a part of a Christian community is, but that I don't think – I think the way that many people are part of a Christian community is to kind of sign on the dotted line and accede to certain kinds of things in a formal fashion. I don't see any biblical requirement of such a thing, though it may be the way certain faith communities function. I'm not a member of any church. I actually don't even know if I was a member of Hope. Was I a member of Hope Chapel? I guess I was a member of Hope Chapel. But I mean, it wasn't like I had to get my name down on the rolls in order to feel like I was really being a legitimate participant of a local body of Christ. So maybe you and I have a theological difference there.
Yeah, it sounds like that's where we would part in difference. It's my understanding that in order to properly partake in the body of Christ, that membership is something that, to use a sort of a vernacular layperson's term, that God would want you to do. God wants you to pray and God wants you to read the Word.
Yeah, well, then if God wants it, then it's a moral requirement, but no such moral requirement is ever communicated in Scripture. This is a human development. It's a cultural development.
Really?
It fulfills a biblical concern, but it doesn't – I mean, it addresses a biblical concern, but it isn't as if that thing is cast in concrete. And if you don't have membership roles and your name is not it, then you're not part of the church or even part of a local church. I don't think that that's the right way to think about it at all. You realize I'm not arguing against membership roles and that custom. I'm just simply saying that it is a human custom. It's not a divinely ordained expression of being a member of the church. It's a human expression of being a member of a local church. And so I can still be a member of a local church, as far as God is concerned, I guess I can put it that way, and never sign up on their roles.
How do you find yourself fully partaking in the body of Christ?
How could I not fully partake?
Well,
I can have activities
within the church itself that you would be a regular visitor of that you wouldn't be able to partake in.
Well, I wouldn't be a visitor. I'd be a regular person there. I mean, the word visitor is you're using it defined as anybody who is not signed up on the rolls, but I think that that's somewhat arbitrary to be signed up on the rolls, so I wouldn't consider myself a visitor. I would consider myself a member of that body, but I just haven't conformed to this kind of – this human convention or this human – what's the word I'm looking for? Tradition, if you will.
I understand the position you're taking.
Yeah, so but if God hasn't said that I need to have – my name listed on the roll, that I don't think I need to. And if a local church is saying, well, then you cannot participate in the life of the church unless you put your name on the roll, then I think the church is the one that's out of line.
I don't think they would say you couldn't participate.
Okay, well, then there wouldn't
some
be any
activities.
Well, good. Then if that's the case, then there would
be voting on church leadership.
Yeah.
That's something that's usually reserved
yes.
for a member.
Right, that's correct. Yes, for somebody who's a regular part of the community. But I've been in churches that said, listen, even if you haven't signed the rolls, if you consider yourself a member of this community, if this is your church, you can go ahead and vote. Now, there might be some concerns about church polity, like you may have a constitution that requires certain blah, blah, blah. But you catch the point that I'm making. I don't see why you have to have names on the roll for that. So maybe that's the answer to your question. I can't help you here because I don't agree with the foundational presumption that a person's not a legitimate member of the church unless they sign up on the rolls. And it sounds to me like your wife is a member of the church, a de facto member of the church. She just has not taken the step to pledge a certain theological view that she does not agree with, but she can still participate in the community life of the church, even though she has some differences with the theology.
You've read it correctly. And the prospective conflict that I'm talking about here is the idea that she is receiving the support that you're not required to join the church.
Yeah, so I guess I agree with them.
So I hear your position.
You're not going to get much help from me on this one.
I hear your position.
But see, maybe that solves your problem. I mean, if you think about it, you got to ask yourself the question, what is God's requirement? And this, I don't think, is God's requirement. And to say, well, maybe it's not God's requirement, but he'd want you to do it, is just another way of saying it's God's requirement.
There are several out there, several leading folks that would disagree with you, I think, though.
Chapter and verse, though.
Concede that. I mean,
of course.
I've heard it taught regularly.
Oh, of course.
Three main things is...
It's the same thing as tithing, though. A lot of good people teach tithing. I personally think it's self-serving. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing for Gentiles, especially New Testament Christians, and yet pastors do all the time. And I think they see something that's not there because they have a personal interest involved. I'm not saying they're lying. I say that they're compromised a little bit.
I hear you.
And I think this may be another example of that. They want to kind of tie things down and get everybody and part of the family and sign on the dotted line and you're one of us, and then we've got kind of control. There's maybe a little control issue there. I'm not saying it's abusive, but I just don't think it's biblical, even when you have a lot of good people that
believe in it. So you're going to have to make your own decision, Jeff. Go to the text and see what you think, and I thank you for your call. All right, we've got another hour together, friends, and open lines, 1-800-227-5278. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Are you talking to me?
Hour number two here on Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, and I thank you for being a part of our show, and you are a part, whether you're calling or not. It is very satisfying to me to know that there are thousands of people thinking along with me on these critical issues and working through them in their minds and hopefully becoming better thinkers and better followers of Christ as a result. 1-800-227-5278 is our number. And last week I told you a little bit about somebody that was, I had a radio interview on, and he was from the Biblical Errancy newsletter, and he was somebody I actually had on my own show back my first year as a broadcaster in 1990, and he remembered that. I remember the occasion, but I had forgotten that he was the guy. His name is Dennis. And in this interview, though I thought we were going to be talking about the so-called family tomb of Jesus, we ended up really talking about the resurrection. And it was a short interview, and he was offered to give his best shot against the resurrection, which, of course, he rejected. And I mentioned some of his arguments, or one of his, last week, which was really his expression of theological confusion about the resurrection. He didn't understand the significance of it. Of course, it doesn't follow if he's confused about the theological significance to Christians about the resurrection, that as an historical reality, the resurrection is a fantasy. I mean, they're unrelated. You can't get there from here, as it were. And so I thought he squandered his first opportunity to make his point, and then came the second opportunity. He said that he's heard William Lane Craig, who is one of the world's experts on the resurrection, talk about all of the independent witnesses to the resurrection. And then he cites people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul. These are guys that are all in the Bible. And they all are cronies. They know each other. They believe the same way. And because they all believe the same way, they are not independent witnesses. So, Mr. Kokel, can you cite for me any truly independent witnesses of the resurrection? That is, people who are not biased by their own commitment to the resurrection. And the talk show host took the bait. And he said to me, okay, Greg, give me some independent, non-biblical, secular historian evidence for the resurrection. Now, of course, there is none of that. That is, there are no historians that gave a record of the resurrection. And there are a number of reasons for it. When I say historians, there are no secular historians like Tacitus or Josephus or Pliny the Younger or some of the others that we draw information about that period from. But there are all kinds of historical things that happened during that time that these men did not write about. So it's not a liability to the Christian that those individual writers didn't write about that particular history. Yet it seemed so to the caller and also to the talk show host. My response was, I'm not going to accept those terms, because Dennis here, the non-believer, was making a fundamental mistake with regards to history. Let's just think of it this way. There is a crime that's committed on a public street. One man shoots another man. And five different people step up to the plate and acknowledge that they saw this take place. My question is, how many independent witnesses do you have that
man A shot man B. Sounds like five to me. But what this atheist wanted to do was to say, that's not five, that's one. They're not independent. They all agree. Wait a minute. That isn't what independent means. Independent doesn't mean that they have a different point of view. Independent doesn't mean that they don't know each other. Independent doesn't mean that they weren't all there. Independent means that they are separate individuals who give the same testimony, regardless of their circumstances. Now, if you think that there is collusion, if you think that these testimonies can be impeached, that somebody's lying, well, then you're going to have to go through the work of impeaching it or demonstrating collusion, showing that their testimony is not worthy of being trusted. But you can't simply assume that because they all agree. For goodness sake, they all say they saw the same thing. This is five independent witnesses. And in the case of the resurrection accounts, Matthew is a witness in that he wrote of these things. Mark is a witness in that he wrote of these things. Luke and John the same. And Peter in his writings and Paul in his writings, all talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to which they were witnesses. John not only his gospel, but also in 1 John. So you have all of these people that are making claims to have seen Jesus, and they're giving separate, independent witness to the gospel. What this gentleman wanted, though, is he wanted people who confirmed or affirmed that the resurrection happened who didn't actually believe in the resurrection. Do you see what an impossible task this is? He's writing off these people because they're Christians. They believe in it, of course. I want evidence for the resurrection from people who don't believe in the resurrection. Now, that's an impossible task because anybody who has evidence for the resurrection believes in the resurrection. So anybody that didn't believe is not somebody who's going to have evidence for. I mean, it's crazy. It's almost like the only evidence that he'd take is evidence from people who thought the resurrection never happened. Now, there is unbiased testimony. What if I said to him, look it, how many people believe like you do? Oh, lots of people don't believe in the resurrection. Well, none of that counts because you all agree. These are all your buddies. They're your cronies. Even if you don't know them, they believe just like you, so it disqualifies your testimony. I mean, this is silly. The fact is you have to take each witness on its own. It isn't like they're all in the Bible. You know, the Bible wasn't the Bible until the 4th century, not the New Testament. These documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, all these other documents were circulating individually until the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and they started putting them together in a book. Books of those individual Bible letters and Gospels were called codices. And that's why you have Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus Codex Alexandrinus, and these are all famous codices that have survived, and we have the whole thing, but it didn't start out that way. These are independent people, individuals who wrote. Now, it might be that their testimony is not reliable, but it is not impeached simply because they all agreed or simply because they're all Christians. Just because somebody might conceivably have a bias or a motive to mislead doesn't mean that they have distorted the truth of the matter. That takes a separate analysis. And unless you can't just say, oh, he's testifying on his behalf. Of course he's lying. He's his friend. No, you have to see whether or not he's lying independently. You have to impeach the testimony. You can't just dismiss the testimony. And that's what the fellow was doing here. So don't get caught in that trap. Don't buy those rules. These are independent witnesses, and they stand or fall independently, and they can't just be dismissed en masse just because they happen to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that for reasons. All right, let's go to Holland. Now, I want to say it looks like Maine, but I know of a Holland, Michigan. So, Pat, are you in Holland, Maine, or in Holland, Michigan?
Holland, Massachusetts.
Oh. Got them both wrong. M-A is Massachusetts. I hate these two-letter things. See, I can't figure them out. What is Maine? Is that M-N, right?
That's M-E.
Oh, that's M-E.
That's right.
What's M? Oh, M-N is Minnesota, and M-S is Mississippi.
Yes.
Oh, I'm going to have her spell these out. I can't follow. Okay, Pat in Holland, Massachusetts. Welcome to the show.
Thanks. Appreciate it, Greg.
Sure.
Hey, I also appreciate, I got one of the free pro-life training kits.
Oh, that's great. Making Abortion Unthinkable, the Art of Pro-Life Persuasion.
I had one of my own.
Uh-huh.
But I had to send to our church recently opened up a crisis pregnancy center.
Yeah, I'm glad that you did that. Thank you.
Absolutely. So thank you. I appreciate it. That's good stuff. And, and I also saw you on Real Fusion. I saw you, sweet little Annabeth.
Oh, you know, we had some debate as to whether we should leave her in there or not.
It's adorable. Absolutely.
But we've had more positive comments about Annabeth than they have about me, so I guess it was a good call.
She's not a bad-looking guy, but she was cuter, I got to tell you.
By the way, if let's see, I'm wondering how people can get that. Melinda, can you post that?
Leave a blog.
Well, it's in the blog. You can go. There was an email that went out, and then there was a blog about it. But I think there's a website people can go to see the whole series. It was filmed in my home in Real Fusion. I guess if you just Google Real Fusion, you could find it. So I'm glad you saw that, though.
I have a – it's a local regional high school. In Massachusetts, we have the regional high school systems.
Uh-huh.
And Diversity Week is coming up.
Oh, well, that's a lot of fun.
Yeah, what this, you know, typically is – basically, it's the advancement of the homosexual agenda.
Yes, of course.
Public school,
of course.
And that's so I've made my I was involved with the school committee making my views known a few months ago when they came out with the controversial issues policies, which said that anytime some of these sensitive issues come up, they would notify parents. Believe it or not, we had to fight for that.
Boy.
Yeah, it's terrible in Massachusetts.
Yeah, this is the very elitist. The educational system. We know better than parents, and we'd rather not tell them about this because we'll have a bunch of dopey parents complaining about things that they don't understand. And we really know what's going on, and we're going to set the kids straight.
You got it. Very antagonistic.
Yeah.
Very provocative.
Yeah. Look at it's like you gotta grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, look, it's our kids and it's our money.
That's the thing that they don't seem to get. It is so. You would think you could just fall back on the money thing, but even that's starting to fail.
Yeah.
That's scary.
You know, this is a good argument for private schools, by the way.
Yep. Well, yes, you're absolutely right.
But that also means that folks like you have to pay twice.
That's right.
And that's too bad, at least for the time being.
One of the things they're doing is the Day of Silence. And the Day of Silence is something that they do because it's by participating in the Day of Silence, you're saying that you are protesting the brutality against gays, lesbians, and transgender people. And if you participate in this, at the end of the day, when school is out, you get to go to an ice cream social in the cafeteria. If you didn't participate, you don't.
Huh.
Now, what this tells me is they've decided that to take the position of being silent in the form of protest is the morally superior position.
Yes.
To not saying anything at all, regardless of what reasons you might have for not wanting to participate in
right,
this.
Right.
So I intend to approach, in fact, I have reached out in the email, and I'm trying to get either a meeting or some electronic dialogue with the lady that runs the program, who's, I can't be certain, but I think is a lesbian at this point.
Uh-huh.
And I say that just so you know what I'm up against.
Yes, right, right.
And so my question for you is,
yikes,
that's the way that I intend to proceed, is to say that what you're doing as a school is, number one, you're violating the spirit of the controversial issues policy because the letter of it says if there's anything that goes on in the classroom, i.e. curriculum, that parents would be notified.
Uh-huh.
But this thing here clearly, that policy clearly says to me that the school recognizes there are certain issues that are sensitive and that parents need to be aware of.
Yes.
To not notify parents about some of the stuff that's going on here because it doesn't take place directly in the classroom.
Right.
As part of a lesson, seems to me to violate the spirit. So I want to approach it.
Well, that's I think that is a little trickier because it's violating the spirit. Those are harder arguments to make, but I think you do have a legitimate point. There's a reason why this principle was passed, and it's for things just like this. And the fact that it happens not in an official classroom atmosphere, but outside of the classroom, it is still part of the community in which our children are involved, and they are directly influenced by what you're doing, and so we should have something to say about it. That's the first – I think that's a legitimate approach, but I think it has – will have somewhat limited effectiveness because it's easy – I think it'll be easier for them to ignore you. I have another thought about this, and I don't know if you were – if I'm anticipating something you're about to say, though.
Well, you go ahead and say it. I was just going to move on to how I plan to – take that other specific issue of the Day of Silence. There's a number of other things that are problematic too. But
okay, well, here's one thing that I would object to.
Yep.
I would ask this question. Why are you buying the students' votes?
Why are you buying the students' vote?
How are the students voting on this issue?
It's not a vote.
Well, it is kind of. They're participating, aren't they?
Oh,
they are saying,
yes.
They are making a statement with what?
Ice cream.
No, they're making a statement with their silence.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The purchase price for the silence is ice cream.
Yeah.
Why do you have to bribe kids to participate? Now, this, I think, is much more substantive.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you bribing kids to participate? Why are you rewarding them agreeing with your parochial point of view?
Mm-hmm.
This is so obvious. Why don't we have a day in school, since we are celebrating diversity this week, we're going to have another initiative, and the initiative is that we are going to promote the diverse viewpoint that homosexuality is immoral.
Mm-hmm.
We're not promoting gay bashing, violence, anything like that. We're promoting the moral view that it's immoral. Now, this is a truly diverse viewpoint. It is politically incorrect and ought to be promoted equally if we believe in diversity.
I have a thought on that.
And those who participate by wearing a green badge that says, I believe that homosexuality is immoral, for every student who wears the badge for a day, we will give that student $100.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the funds to do that. So that's our proposal. What say you? Now, they aren't going to have any of it.
No.
First of all, they complain that this is bribery. They're going to complain that this is we don't believe in this kind of diversity. We only believe in our kind of diversity, and the like. So this is, I think, this would be an appropriate point, though, to show that this is a campaigning for a politically correct notion. It is socialization that is illicit, illegitimate, and in a sense forcing students to hold a certain view, because anybody who does not toe the line, guess what? They will be obvious immediately because they're saying something. They are not being silent. And so then they're going to be the object of scorn. And this is something else you can bring up. What happens to the person who doesn't participate? He's excluded from the reward and he becomes implicitly the object of scorn.
Mm-hmm.
Scorn is a type of abuse. I hope you're writing this down.
It's a marginalization.
It's a type of abuse. You are scorning that person publicly as a group. This is the kind of thing they care about. They're objecting to homosexuals being scorned. So they say, here's how we deal with that. We're going to make everybody approve of homosexuality, and if you don't, we're going to scorn you as a group. How is that any different?
That's right.
And so I would be very, very pointed about those particular issues. I would make the issue that, you know, this is inconsistent with the spirit of the, notifying the parents. I think that's secondary. I think what's primary is they are bribing students to go along with a politically correct thing that has nothing to do with diversity. It has to do with homosexuality. If you want diversity, let those people champion those people who have the moral courage to say that homosexuality is actually wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But who believe in treating homosexuals with dignity and respect as human beings. Let that voice go out.
I also thought that perhaps I would ask the director if she would be willing to, since the emphasis seems to be on a protest against violence against gays, if she would be interested in the disproportionately high statistical incidence of gay violence within the gay subculture.
Oh, that's great.
Violence.
Gays upon gays.
Yes.
Yes.
Which is much greater than heterosexual violence. I get some of this information from Knock, by the way, which is a great website.
Yes.
Violence that comes against the homosexual community from heterosexuals.
Now, she may say, well, this never happens. This isn't true, you know, blah, 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 blah. But I think these are appropriate challenges. There is no reason why this should be in the school system the way it is, especially with the bribe.
Yep.
And I think this should be a big deal. It seems to me the community should know about this. Why are they bribing people to go along and setting up a circumstance in which those who disagree with this politically correct movement,
mm-hmm,
are open targets for scorn and derision?
I'm glad to see that this gets you riled up.
Oh, I hate this kind of stuff
because this kind of thing is so And it's also an incrementalist approach on their part, too, by the way.
Yeah, little by little by little, they're taking it. Yeah,
have to believe it.
Yeah, I would really put my foot down on this one, and I think we've talked about some ways that you can do that. You've had some good ideas, and but I'd especially go after some of these other things. I got to run. We got a break here, Pat. Very good to talk to you. Call me in a month or two and tell me how things happen, okay?
I will.
Okay, good talking to you, and all the best to you. Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed at how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
Funny how I feel more myself with you than anybody else that I ever knew.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason, not just teaching you what to think, but how to think here at STR. And is that a fact? What happened to everybody? Everybody disappeared. That must have been a problem on our part. Or is this just going? Yep, everybody. Okay, people are calling back in, but we had Tony from L.A. and Doug, our old buddy, in Glendale. If you got hung up by accident, we don't know where you went. But we want to talk to you, so please call back. What did I wanted to say? Oh, you know, this last conversation with Pat from Maine, with his Diversity Week. I mean, this. Oh, they're all there. Oh, just Tony. Okay, we'll get to you in just a second, Tony. Hang on. This Diversity Week. You know, these things are so disingenuous. Because as Pat pointed out, Diversity Week just simply means homosexuality. They don't care about diversity. You know, and Frank Beckwith made the observation, all you people who care about diversity, why is it, you know, there is no diversity in thinking. All of you think alike. So you have all kinds of sexual diversity and all racial diversity, but those things, by your own admission, are inconsequential. What a person's sexual preference is shouldn't matter. What a person's skin color is shouldn't matter. Then why do you make that the measure of diversity? What matters is the ideas, and there is no diversity of ideas. And my suspicion is if Pat in Maine went back to the school board and said, yeah, if you really like diversity, let's have some, let's promote the acceptance of Christians who think homosexuality is immoral, or anybody else for that matter. No, they're not up for that kind of diversity. And this reminds me when Frank Beckwith was talking once about when he was in the local library and they had a banned book section. And of course, you know, here's the bookcase. You know, it says banned books, and they have Catcher in the Rye and things like that, you know, and like, oh, banning books, it's so awful, it's terrible, you know, we shouldn't have any censorship. He said, when a when a, I don't know if he actually did this or not. I wouldn't put it past him, but I think what he did is he went up and he took some pretty radical pornographic book and he gave it to the librarian and said, "Would you put this into the stacks? I want to donate this to you." And she said, "No, we can't put something like that in the stacks." And he said, "Oh, so this is a banned book. Oh, good. Now we have another banned book. And since you have a banned book display over there, would you please take this book, since you've banned it from your library, and put it in the banned book display?" And, of course, the answer there was no. And so then he asked for another display to be erected next to the banned book display, and that is a display of books that are banned from the banned book display. All to make the point that this is this whole politically correct view turns out to be rather nonsense. All right, we got our callers back up, and Tony in Los Angeles, welcome to STR.
Hey, great. How you doing?
Good, sir. What's up?
Called a few weeks ago, about a month. We were talking about Hebrews 10. You remember?
Yes, I do remember that conversation. I'm not convinced it was a productive one, and I hope.
I don't know
if it's going to be helpful to recover that, to cover that same ground again.
Well, just one specific clause that I didn't get to that I wanted you to touch upon.
Okay.
And, you know, we talked about...
Just to bring people up to date, Hebrews 10 is the passage that relates to about people who are sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And these are people that Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, says were sanctified. And so you take this to show that these are people who are actually regenerate, born again, sanctified by the blood of Christ, who then, through their sinning, if I understand your view correctly, ended up losing their salvation. And this is what this passage is all about. Do I understand your view correctly?
Yeah, but it's more, you know, if you could just, you know, just sort of explain, or at least how do you reconcile the subordinate clause, sanctified by the blood.
Which verse are you talking about here?
29, like the last, there's like a, you know.
He says, "How much severer do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And that's the verse you're concerned about.
Yeah, and your understanding, is that talking about the Sinaitic blood or the blood of the New Covenant?
Yes, right. And I think in my argument was that the main thrust here is talking about how the old covenant has been set aside and the old sacrifice has been set aside. And the new sacrifice has come. The old sacrifice was incapable of taking away sins, and that's why there was a reminder of sins every year through the blood sacrificial system. In the new sacrifice, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses when that blood is applied to the person once and for all. That's why he says in verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In other words, the sacrifice is complete. There is no remembrance of sin. And here he means remembrance of sin, not in terms of God's omniscience, because God can't forget, but in his judicial application of the sins to one's account. And because the application of the new sacrifice, the new covenant sacrifice, provides complete unconditional forgiveness of sins, therefore the person can come into the presence of God, and this is verses 19 through 23, that says we can go right into the Holy of Holies is the imagery there, and that he who promised is faithful. So that is the context that leads up to our questionable verse. Now, what I can't do is I can't let the clear teaching that has come up to this point be disqualified or countermanded by an interpretation I have of subsequent verses. I have to read the subsequent verses in light of that which is just being offered. And so I think in verse 26, when he says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins," what he's saying is that the sacrifice that no longer remains is the Old Testament sacrifice that he has just explained no longer remains. If there is a consistent living apart from the gospel, In other words, a rejection from the gospel, and that's what I take this willful sin to be. Then the listeners, the Jewish listeners, cannot take comfort in the fact that the Old Testament sacrifice of bulls and goats will be adequate for them. Because essentially what they're doing is they're saying no to Jesus and yes to the bulls and goats. No to the perfect sacrifice and yes to the imperfect sacrifice. And in so doing, they are trampling underfoot the Son of God, and they are insulting the Spirit of grace because they're saying that the grace through the blood of Christ is not for them. Rather, they're going to try to seek grace through the blood of bulls and goats, which is no longer efficacious. That's my take of that passage. And so when it says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? He's referring to the rejection of the cross of Christ. He is not talking about sins subsequent to becoming Christians, because he's already said their sins and transgressions I will remember no more, which is why I must read there at the end of verse 29, that he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Since he is talking to Jews, he is talking about the covenant blood that he was set apart for as a covenant Jew to receive. Sanctified means to set apart. Doesn't need to always mean to be made holy. It means to be set apart for a certain purpose. They were the children of promise, and they are set apart for this blood, but instead they reject the blood of Jesus for the blood of bulls and goats, and therefore insult him in doing. And then the writer of Hebrews point makes sense when he says, look, if you set aside the law of Moses, which you believe in, you die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe will it be if you set aside that which is greater than the law of Moses and the sacrifice that Moses provided for the Son of God? You will die without mercy. You will fall into the hands of the living God, and that's a terrible thing, because there is no rescue for you apart from Christ. That's my read of this passage.
In that exposition, it makes sense that way.
Thank you.
Just one little detail, because I know sanctification, you know, set apart. Sure. Do you think that the word in that clause there, the word sanctify, which is hagios in the Greek,
it comes from the Greek word holy.
Do you think there that it has a modifier?
It's talking about the blood of the covenant by which you are sanctified. Is that what you mean?
My question is, like, what do you do with the fact that this person here who's apostatizing has been sanctified and by the blood?
It doesn't say – what it says is it's the blood of the covenant by which you're sanctified. So
there you go. That's my question.
Well, wait a minute. Does this refer to the blood, or does it refer to the covenant?
Okay. It refers to the blood of the covenant.
Okay, I understand the blood of the covenant, but by which he was sanctified, that phrase, is it the covenant by which he was sanctified or the blood by which he was sanctified?
The way we know this is because since this is a subordinate clause, that means that it's dependent on the previous clause.
Right.
And it says by which, that we know that that's a neuter pronoun. So it must refer to the nearest antecedent.
Well, the nearest, okay, good.
Which
the
is
nearest
blood?
No. The nearest antecedent, at least in the English, is covenant.
Yeah,
the covenant by which he is sanctified, not the blood by which he is sanctified. Now, your point of view. Pardon me?
Well, does the covenant have any content? It can't just be something, you know, that's devoid of content.
No, it has content. But the point I'm making is this: it doesn't matter from my view whether this refers to blood or covenant, because I'm making the point that the concept of sanctification does not mean there that they are born again. It means there that the Jewish people were set aside by a covenant, which covenant is a blood covenant. That is called the New Covenant, in which Jesus' blood secures the New Covenant. And this was for the Jews. All right? And so that I'm trying to make sense of that language in the context of what I've described here. So if I say that this means that they have lost their salvation because they're sinning, that way of looking at sanctified in that passage wreaks havoc with the context in which he's already said, look, there is a complete forgiveness. I remember your sins no more, and therefore this is a done deal. He doesn't reverse himself in the next two verses. He must be talking about something different. That's my point.
Yeah, which I believe is the sin of apostasy, which is not included in the inclusive all that you see in the previous verses, because that particular sin has to do with the rejection of Christ and also the means by which the person's sins are cleansed away.
Yeah, the problem is none of those particulars are listed there, and you have to insert, well, I just mean the sin of apostasy, whatever. What I'm trying to do is come to conclusion here, Tony, about this passage,
right,
in which all of the ideas flow naturally one from the other. Now, my view does that. It doesn't guarantee that it's correct, but it's a view that doesn't have any problems with the context, because to understand the Jews as having been set aside by a prior covenant, sanctified in that sense, is not unusual at all. That could easily be what the meaning is, and it flows very, very naturally. Is it a warning against apostasy? Of course it is. But it is given to this group of people who are falling, who are being wooed back into this sacrificial system, and they're being told, look, if you trust in the sacrificial system, there's no hope for you.
Yeah, I would say that the antecedent to that relative pronoun is the blood, because the blood there, it's in the case in such a way that it's the subject. And within the phrase of the covenant, you know that in the Greek that's a genitive case.
No, I don't know that. But it doesn't make any difference. You keep going back to this point, and what I've said is that may be absolutely necessary for your reading, but regardless of what the antecedent is of that phrase in question, it doesn't change my view at all. It isn't like if you can get this to be referring to the blood, then all of a sudden that does violence to my view. It doesn't. It's still fully consistent. It's the blood of the covenant, that this is a covenant of blood, and that the Jews were expected to benefit from this covenant of blood. So it can be said that they were set aside for this covenant of blood. And instead they are going back to not the blood of the Savior, but a blood of bulls and goats, and that's the chief offense. That is the trampling underfoot, insulting the Spirit of grace, trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean. What else could this mean? Regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which they're saying. How are you regarding it as unclean? You're saying that it's not, you reject it. You're saying that this isn't the blood that I'm going to have over me as a believer. I'm going to have the blood of bulls and goats. What an insult.
Yeah, because what I'm doing here is trying to look at this grammatically and syntactically, and giving you Greek categories. And that's exactly what I'm doing. And, you know, I don't see either how this would conflict with the overall context of what I'm saying. But in your understanding, how you say you read back, you know, how far the context is being grasped here.
I'm trying to follow the flow of the argument and then to understand these passages in light of the argument that's just been offered. And it seems to me your point of view nullifies the argument that's just been offered. That, I mean, I don't know where else to go with this. We may be at loggerheads here, Tony. We've talked about this a couple of times, and you know, I've offered my view, you've offered you, and you've been very kind to let me kind of explain my view here. Then you've offered your view, and I don't see how it changes anything. So maybe we ought to just leave it at that.
Last question. Your understanding of the first person plural in verse 26, where the author includes himself, how do you how do you take the third person plural pronoun there?
Oh, I where it says if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. It's not unusual for people to include themselves hypothetically in a group that they don't actually belong to.
Plurales majestaticus.
I don't know what you want to call it. I just know it from, and I don't know the linguistic terminology for that in Greek or Latin or whatever you just cited. But I do know that's a common way that people talk in English, and so I wouldn't be surprised if that's what he was talking about there.
Yeah, it's what you call a monarchical idiosyncrasy that you read into the text.
Yeah.
Like anti-Trinitarians in Genesis chapter 1 who say that when God describes himself like an hour image.
Yes.
And he uses, we use that grammatical evidence to show that there's plurality in the Godhead.
Yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses will say, no, wait a minute, you know, that's just really royal.
Okay, the royal we. The only reason they could say that is a distinct possibility in the grammar. Now, I think they're mistaken about that. We think they're mistaken. Okay, so you break the tie with some other evidence for the Trinity.
Yeah,
but and I would make my case for the Trinity based on the plural there, although I think that does make our case. They just have another explanation.
Oh, yeah, it does. I would argue that they're mistaken because that's really something that was foreign to the writers of the Old and New Testament,
yeah.
Something that we don't see until 1617.
But I know that there are cases even in the New Testament where writers clearly are including themselves like this in the discussion, and maybe it's not the royal we, but they are including themselves. But as a matter of fact, they are not in the group that they are describing, and it's clear from the context. I can't give you an example of that right now because none comes to mind, but I just appeal to people, and you think about the way we generally talk about things, and that is that sometimes we include ourselves. Listen, if I were to kill you, blah, 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 blah. Well, I don't plan to kill you, but I would put it in those terms to make a different point. So, okay, we'll just have to leave it at that. I thank you for your call, Tony, and we're going to break, and then we'll be back with more on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. Greg Kokel here offering you reasonable Christian belief, level-headed Christian living, and clear thinking, even-handed Christian defense on Stand to Reason with you every Sunday 3 until 5. And glad you're with us here in our last segment. Let's quickly go to Doug in Glendale. Doug, hey, we haven't heard from you for a while.
Hi, Greg, buddy. How you doing?
I'm doing. Hey,
thanks for you.
Congratulations on the Cat Scratch McDonald's.
That was the big Happy Meal promotion with my TV show.
Yeah, thank you. We just had an interruption with the beep beep there, but we missed it. Go ahead and tell us that was your. People may be aware of the McDonald's Cat Scratch thing, but they don't know that you're the guy. You're the Cat Scratch guy.
Creator of the show Cat Scratch, and this is the first time that one of my characters has made it into a Happy Meal form.
This is Blackie the cat or something?
Mr. Blick is one of the cats. And Melinda had it. She gave me an email. One of your team members there.
Uh-huh.
And so all my friends have been kind of bugging me and hounding me and emailing me, making fun of me for having a McDonald's Happy Meal.
Yeah, well, congratulations. That's a big.
My kids ate a lot of McDonald's that month. it has left McDonald's since then.
Oh, so it's not one of the premiums anymore. Because
oh, no, it's done.
So now it's going to be a collector's item because it was here and gone, and now we're going to be trading them on eBay or something, right?
Right.
That
okay.
Little cat. Well, congratulations on that. And also, I understand that it's rest in peace for your wonderful blog.
For now, it is. For now, it is. And I get a lot of email on that, too, from people who listen to your show and have been pointed to my blog. And
oh, it was
where's the piece at?
Yeah, you should be a humorist / political commentator. I mean, you do such a great job. And I know you're not even thinking about it. You're just pounding this stuff out because you don't reread it and fix your typos, you know?
Oh, you can tell, huh?
Yeah, but it's still wonderful. It was just so funny. I'd laugh out loud.
Doug to Reason, where we're unwinsome and unattractive.
Well, yeah, you were a little rough around the edges. But
if I was Pat and I was in Maine, I'd have my kids distribute Nazi and NAMBLA literature on diversity.
Oh, gosh.
And when they were told that the teachers protest, and you tell the teachers, then you don't get to go to the ice cream social.
That's right. That's right. They broke their silence.
That's right.
That's right. Oh, that's very, very interesting. Well, that's why you could do that kind of stuff because you're just kind of out there and use our stuff, but then, you know, have the edge on it and you can get away with that. But the thing is, you kind of wrote the kind of stuff that a lot of us were thinking,
exactly.
But we weren't willing to put it in print quite the way you did.
Feeling like the sacrificial lamb on that too, where I really started feeling the heat on my career in Hollywood.
No, yeah, because you work with all those guys.
Yeah, for years I would tell Christians, you know, stand up, open your mouth, let them have it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, let's be wise as asps and kind of.
Wise as asps.
Oh, yeah, exactly.
An asp is a snake, for those of you who don't know.
Asp.
Yeah, with a P. There's a P in there.
You know my language too well.
Yes. Yeah. So now you're just kind of lying low a little bit.
I have a lot of stuff pitching in Hollywood. I've got another show, another pilot at Nickelodeon. I have a pilot at Cartoon Network.
Mm-hmm.
I have two more graphic novels coming out.
Mm-hmm. And just so people know, the graphic novels are like adult comic books.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of like a lowbrow way of putting it. But Tommy,
I tell my Christian friends that I don't care what they think of the comic because I'm leaving the 99 to go after the one. My goal is to have someone who is never the kind of person to be exposed to the gospel or to church to read one of my books where I make a case.
And you are kind of in your field, kind of a cult figure, I understand, with Tommysaurus Rex and with Creature Tech, and these are some of the. What was that game that you did a few years back?
Earthworm
Jim
is the character I created.
Earthworm Jim.
And a new and another one called The Neverhood that was with DreamWorks.
Yes, the never. Well, all of that good work, and I'm glad you're kind of out there, semi incognito, trying to communicate Christian things and ideas, kind of in the spirit of C.S. Lewis, to a world that doesn't really understand in any other language than you're able to communicate.
Yeah,
so.
And I got to tell your fans that that STR really sustains me out there on
good.
The front lines. Your team is great, and your materials are. They're profound. It's like one-stop shopping. You guys had sent me, I think complimentary, has sent me the Berkeley lectures.
Oh, yeah, uh-huh.
I was stuck in traffic, and I popped in. I ended up listening to that thing 4 times in a row.
Oh, well, that's good. That was a fun lecture. That was 3 years ago. I was back at Berkeley again 2 weekends ago, and it wasn't as much fun as the first time, but we did have a good time.
Well, I listened to it as if it was yesterday, and it was all fresh. They were just the greatest arguments against relative pluralism and for the Gospels.
That's great.
Designed to be presented to a secular audience. I really encourage your listeners to try and get a hold of that.
Yeah, the Berkeley Lectures is available on our website. So what's on your mind today, Doug? Oh, by the way, isn't Angie going to have another baby soon?
Yes, my beloved is having number 4, and I just told Melinda that it's a boy, and I think it's April 9th is our date.
Okay, coming up soon. So, okay, all the best to your wife.
Terrified of that day.
Well, tell us what's on your mind here. I've kind of whittled away our time here.
Acts. My pastor was preaching in here earlier, and it kind of shook some stuff loose on me, and it really... I kind of wanted to run it by you and see what you thought about it. In Acts chapter 18, around verse like 24 through 19:2, when they're talking about Apollo.
Yeah, he's the clever guy who didn't have it all quite right. He kind of had a primary education in the gospel, but not a secondary education. And so Aquila and Priscilla kind of took him aside and straightened him out a little bit because he's doing a good job. But he was just acquainted with the teaching of John the apostle.
Right.
And so then straightened him out, and he went out and did an even better job.
Right, in verse 24, it even calls him a Jew. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos.
Right.
Pretty weird. They didn't call him a follower of Christ, even though in the next couple of verses.
And Apollos is a Greek name.
Right.
Not a Jewish name, right.
And that's also weird.
Yeah.
So
he could be a diaspora Jew, though, that was, ethnic Jew, but really wasn't raised in the tradition, just raised as a standard Greek, like a lot of secular Jews are now, but ended up. Becoming persuaded about Jesus at some particular.
Listen to what it says about in verse 25. It says, "And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John."
Right.
He only knew the baptism of repentance.
Right.
So my question is, and it's kind of a challenge to the Calvinists, which is why I'm calling you. specifically on total depravity, because I understand that the teaching on total depravity is that a man, especially a non-Christian man, could not see Christ as who he is without the Holy Spirit, for it's the Holy Spirit who wakes up a man's eyes and ears
right.
to the truth of it. But it looks to me like this guy either had a seed planted or was turning before he had the Holy Spirit.
When you say had the Holy Spirit, you mean regenerate and...
Well, later in chapter 19, verse 4, whatever it is, he's actually baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues.
Right. Okay. Well, here, first of all, just a clarification. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him." Okay. Now, what is your understanding of the agency of drawing? Who is the agent of the drawing? At the Father's behest,
right.
Which agent?
Right. It's that God draws whosoever believes in him.
Yes, but no, that's not the point I'm making. If Jesus says that the Father must draw someone to Jesus in order that that person believe, the Father it's at the Father's behest that the drawing is done.
Sure.
But who in the economy of the Trinity does the drawing?
Well, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So before someone becomes a believer in Jesus, there is a activity of the Holy Spirit in his life, even though he's not regenerate.
Right, and that's why I challenge that with this particular verse, because this man is being drawn before he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, chapter 19, verse 2.
No, of course. I mean, but that's what I just affirmed.
Spirit, he said, no, we've not even heard there is
no,
the Holy Spirit.
He didn't have a theology of the Spirit. If you read in John chapter 10, you see that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes.
The Father gives them to me. This is the Holy Spirit is involved in that process. He is the voice that people hear. It's not Jesus' actual voice. It's the Spirit's. And I'm putting the word voice here in quotes because
right.
It's the effective working of the Spirit. So the point I'm making is the Spirit is involved in the lives of the non-believers before they regenerate to bring them to the point of actually believing and being regenerated. And so you can have a person who is much like Cornelius was. He was a God-fearer. He was somebody seeking the kingdom of God. He gave up alms, and God heard his alms and his prayers. And from a reform perspective, I would say all of those things were happening because the Holy Spirit was active in his life,
sure.
Even though he wasn't regenerate. And in the same way with Apollos, he is hearing and responding, conveying the information, which seemed to be somewhat detailed, about Jesus that John conveyed to him. You remember John pointed to Jesus, and he's the one.
Right, right.
He's the Lamb of God, and so the notion of the Lamb of God is theologically rich, even though it's just one phrase there. You know, there's a lot of theology there. So those who were disciples of John's must have known something about Jesus and the role Jesus would play in this enterprise, even if they left Judea or Jerusalem, all that whole area, before the crucifixion, and are carrying on, unbeknownst to them, the crucifixion and the resurrection, are communicating this information. So they haven't been exposed to the full gospel, if you will. They haven't been regenerate yet, but the Spirit is certainly working in their lives, and God is using them to communicate information about Jesus the best way that they know how at that time, until then Aquila and Priscilla come, give the fullness of the message appropriate for the time in which he then receives the gift of the Spirit in regeneration and then gives the evidence of it there.
Right.
So I'm not sure I see a difficulty given that characterization of how it flows.
Yeah, I see you. I think you're making an argument that the Holy Spirit is there by inference, and I agree with you that he's there.
Yeah, he's not in Apollos as a born-again Christian kind of thing, but even before the disciples received the Spirit in the New Covenant sense, Jesus breathed the Spirit upon them. They're at the Last Supper in the Upper Room Discourse. Now, there is a distinction between the way the Holy Spirit operates among the believer in the Old Testament and the believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the language was on, like an anointing, and in the New Testament is in, as in baptism. Now, these are spatial kind of references that don't actually quite work when pressed to the end because the Spirit's not spatial, but I think it's meant to show that there's a different operation. And my suspicion is that with Apollos, the Holy Spirit is working through him and his limited understanding as an Old Testament saint until he encounters Aquila and Priscilla, who then give him the information that allows him to, in a sense, graduate, become a New Testament, New Covenant saint,
right.
Which entails receiving the Holy Spirit and regeneration.
It looks to me like this text is kind of implying that the Holy Spirit isn't all over Apollos until Paul straightens him out and he's baptized.
Well, it says he's fervent in spirit, so it's hard to say exactly what that means. But if he's refuting, it says he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, and he is, what does it say? He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He is mighty in the Scriptures. And, I mean,
In verse 19:6, it says, when Paul placed his hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came on them.
Yeah, but I would say it came on him then in the New Testament sense, in the New Covenant sense of regeneration. It still could have been there in the Old Testament sense of having an influence on him, just like it did with the apostles. Anyway, Doug, we ran out of time. We spent more time visiting than we did talking theology, but that was fun. And please, the best to your family and to your new baby coming up. So, and I hope to see you before too long. Okay, that's it for us, friends. And, it was a quick 2 hours. Spend the next couple weeks being strong in the Lord as a good ambassador for Christ. And I'll talk to you soon. Have a rich Easter season coming up here. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven. Okay, friends. Bye-bye now.